Peter writes this. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Father, as we look at what I'm sure Peter thought were going to be the last words, maybe even of his life in a formal pastoral capacity, not knowing he would live longer and write Second Peter, we just ask that you'd help us to understand why he chose these words, why this was his exhortation to the church that was scattered abroad. And so just ask you'd give us understanding and insight, and you'd engage the hearts of the people that are in this room that you've wanted to be here for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter starts out and he ends his letter. You're scaring me here, Justin. Just kidding. That's great. I've already talked to Justin about bringing some of the kids in to take notes. Peter starts out his word, his sermon. "So I exhort you." I'm sure you know what an exhortation is, but let me give you the definition. It's an appeal. It's a charge. It's an injunction. It's an entreaty. Strong word for very sober content that he's going to be disseminating abroad. So Peter has this one last exhortation. It's late in his life, as I just mentioned in praying. Peter's going to die in about 3 years, and he's going to die a suffering death just like Jesus died. If you look at the last verse before chapter 5, verse 1, verse 19 of chapter 4, Peter says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." I mean, it's his word often throughout this book. You're going to suffer for knowing Jesus. You're going to suffer for knowing Jesus. And that suffering may be as hard as planning plane flights on a mission trip. Just kidding. Or it might be all sorts of other very real things that you know. I mean, the issues that spouses may wrestle out, or issues with children, issues at the workplace where you're being mocked, issues in your senior portfolio class. Suffer. Peter has suffered, and he's going to suffer unto the end, and we should listen to an exhortation from a guy like Peter. So you have an outline in front of you. And I'm just three blanks very easily. His exhortation, it's a personal word. I just want to look at how this pastor, Peter, chooses to close out his letter. It's very personal. Notice how he exhorts. He describes himself. He says, "I'm a fellow elder. I am a past witness of the sufferings of Christ. I am a future partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed." I mean, Peter has a right to speak. He has a personal story that should cause others to say, "Listen up." The Jerusalem church knew Peter as that rock, Matthew 16, on which that needy faith that he declared, "Jesus is on you," and that kind of a declaration, "I'm going to build my church, Peter." And that New Testament church in Acts looked at Peter as one of its primary key leaders. And so we have one last personal exhortation from the rock. So we listen up. But as I was looking at verse 1 and 2 there of chapter 5, this personal description, "I'm an elder, I'm a past witness, I'm a future partaker." You know what they sound to me like? They sound like a website bio. They're not really that personal, actually. I mean, they're his qualifications, yes. They're what he's personally known for, but that's not personal. What's personal is what's underneath these things. And so that's what I want us to look at for a moment. To be personal, Peter would have to express to us what he means by these things. I was an apostle. I was a fellow elder. In fact, when Jesus called me, what he said to us, Mark chapter 3, was he's going to call us that we might be with him. That was the essence of our call, which is what Ryan just said about going to India. I'm going to India to be with the Indian people. Peter was called to be with Jesus. But as a witness of Christ, Peter was one of the messiest followers there ever were. So when he says, "I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ," let's get down and dirty and personal with Peter. What do you think he means by that? I think it'll help us. Matthew chapter 4, Peter was a fisherman, and he followed Jesus at a word. Jesus said, "Drop what you're doing and come with me. I've got a different story for you. And I was reading that this morning and found a note from some yesteryear in my Bible, which says, you know, change can happen in a moment. I mean, totally life-changing change. The kinds of change that some of you have sat with me and said, when's it ever going to happen? It doesn't happen overnight. Well, yeah, it can. It did for Peter. His whole life story was changed. And then he saw Jesus do healings, and they followed Jesus around and saw his authority. There's a scene in Matthew 14 after Jesus feeds the 5,000. The disciples get in a boat, and they go out, and the storm hits. There's wind, there's wave, there's fear. And I'm sure you know the story. The disciples look out, and they see Jesus walking on the water. And Peter, this witness to Christ's power, he's the one that looks out. And if you read it, it's almost, it gives me chills. He says, Jesus, if you command me, I'll come. He has that much faith in the authoritative word of God. He doesn't just jump out of the boat and try to run to Jesus. He says, if you command me, then I know I can. And he did until he didn't, right? Until he looked down at the water. Peter was a mess, but he was an amazing man of faith. How about later on, Matthew 17? This one's even, in my opinion, it's just more bogus. The transfiguration of Jesus. So Peter's out with Jesus and the inner three, and they look out, and Jesus turns white as snow. I mean, unbelievably bright. Elijah and Moses are there, and Peter has the audacity to say, it's a good thing I'm here. You know, I was just thinking that let's make it a sleepover. Like, let's pitch tents. Let's make this last. It's a good thing I'm here with you guys. Fist bump. Peter's a mess. He's full of faith. He's got this amazing story because he was there with Jesus. But he doesn't say to us, I want you to hear this exhortation because I was a witness of all the awesome things Jesus did. He says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So that's pretty personal. How'd that go, Peter, when you witnessed Jesus' sufferings? Well, actually, when Jesus first announced his sufferings in Matthew 16, I quote from Matthew here. Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He would be killed and on the third day rise again. And Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Far be it from Lord, this shall never happen to you, not while I'm here. Got your back. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And Jesus goes on and says, you can't follow me unless you take your cross up. It's going to be a way of suffering. So yeah, Peter says, I was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. Well, how'd that go, Peter? Well, when he first started telling us about it, he told me I was a hindrance to the sufferings. But I was there. Well, when it got closer to the real suffering and death, Peter, how'd it go? Matthew 26. Remember the scene there, the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples, my body's about to be broken just like this bread is broken, and my blood's going to be spilt just like this wine flowing into this cup. It represents me. And right after that, they sang a hymn. And then Jesus says, guys, you're all going to fall away tonight because of me. To which Peter says, these dudes, yeah, they probably will. But though they fall away, I will not fall away. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you will. Before morning, three times, you'll deny me. And Peter says, if I have to die, Jesus, I will not deny you. And I think you know the story, but let me rehearse it with you. How'd that go, Peter, that promise to Jesus? Well, it didn't go well. A young servant girl sees Peter out in the courtyard, and she says, weren't you with the Galilean? And Peter says, me? I'm sorry, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean? That's the first denial. Second denial, another servant girl said, no, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter said, and he put an oath into it, I swear, I don't know the man. The man. I mean, could you be more low in how you described your Lord? And then a group of bystanders says, no, oh, you're one of them. I hear your southern accent, your Galilean accent. And Peter invokes a curse on himself the third time. I do not know the man. So Peter doesn't write this letter and say, hey, folks, listen to me, because I was an amazing witness of the sufferings of Christ. I went to the mat with him. No, actually, Jesus told me I was a hindrance, and apparently I was a hypocritical liar. I preferred to protect myself than enter into his sufferings. What makes this personal is not because Peter was personally known in Jerusalem. What makes it personal, his eldership, his apostleness, What makes it personal is that he had received grace time and again, personally. And isn't that the theme we showed you throughout the letter over the last month? We haven't had a lot of time in the book, but chapter 1, verse 2. May grace be multiplied to you, he says. 1 verse 10, the prophets told of the grace that was to be yours. Chapter 1 verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be given to you in glory. Peter's used grace as the summary word. How can you have hope in suffering? Because you have a God of grace who's forgiven you and paid the price of all the suffering. And Peter just never stopped remembering the suffering of Jesus and the grace given to him that he deserved. I was at Kutztown on Thursday night, guys, and 2 weeks ago we preached the same sermon here. Chapter 4, when he says, give your gifts to the body, what does he say? Be stewards of grace. You don't have stuff that you claim that's yours. You've been given things because you're loved. And Peter is saying to us, I am a grace recipient. I have failed miserably at precisely the wrong times when a follower of Jesus should have been loyal. I blew it. And yet I'm a future partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Why? Because of God's grace to me through Jesus. And so we think about it. I mean, Peter denied God's son to protect himself. And let's just go there quickly. I mean, when's the last time you denied God's son to protect yourself? Just ducked and hid. Or maybe it's not to protect ourselves. How about this? When's the last time we denied God's son to pleasure ourselves? Or the last time we denied God's son to promote ourselves? And what's tragic is we're like Peter, we've said we won't. I won't do that. I'll never, not me. And yet we do. Peter did. He needed grace. It was given. It became the theme of his life. He's about on his deathbed, and it's what we're still going to be talking about. Grace alone. See, that's what's so personal about his exhortation. And I would say to you, you know, through sort of a shaky voice, that's what's so personal and should be personal about every word a pastor speaks. No authority, just grace. No righteousness, just grace. Let me show you how personal this is to Peter. After Jesus was resurrected, Jesus ascends to the Father and he says, boys, I'm going to leave you alone until the Holy Spirit comes. And if you look in John 21, it's a fascinating scene. Peter says to his friends, let me paraphrase. I think he says something like, screw this, I'm going fishing. I think that's what he says. So they go fishing. And as they're fishing, they're not catching much. I mean, talk about depressing. And there's a man on the shore. Children, you got any fish? Try throwing the net on the other side of the boat. To which, if you read John 21, it's John, Peter's friend, the disciple whom the Lord loved, who says, guys, it's the Lord. And what a scene. There's no words of Peter in John 21 at first, but you just see him stripping his fishing gear, and he jumps in the boat, and he swims to the shore, and the rest of them row their way there. And they have breakfast with Jesus. And here's what Jesus says to Peter. He pulls him aside after the bacon or whatever. Well, I don't know. Pulls him aside. He says, Simon, back to his original name. He's not called him that for a long time. Simon, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter, grieved because he said it a third time, said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. Theologians call that the reinstatement of Peter. Three times he denied Jesus. Three times he was recommissioned after the resurrection. I think a better word for it is grace. Grace. Peter, I'm not bailing on you. You're still a part of my mission. And then it's like Peter just takes this letter and he forwards Jesus' email along. I think that's what he does. 1 Peter 5, he's forwarding the email from John 21. I have an exhortation. It's a personal word, but let's move on in the outline that you have in front of you. It's a pastoral word for some of you. shepherd the flock of God that's under your care. Elders, leaders, those of you who've been given a realm of authority by God and his church, you want to show God your love for him and your thanks for his grace. Peter says, give that grace away to those he's asked you to shepherd. In a world where people think that they need possessions or pleasure or power, what they need is the grace of a personal God. In a world where people have blown it and they think they need to climb out of the hole in order to find God, they don't need to be told how difficult that journey is. They need to be told about the grace of a personal God. They need a worldview that is about Jesus Christ covering their inefficiencies. I had a weird experience this week. Our staff were in the office, so that was a good thing. Last day of my work week, my office is empty, and a visitor came in. Somewhat staggering, I wasn't sure what was going on there. Asked if we could pray in my office, and he just fell on the floor, sobbing uncontrollably. He saw the sign and pulled in. And I don't need to get into his story, but he knew a lot of the Bible from his past, and he'd blown it a lot, lost everything, no family, still a ring on his finger, but nothing. And all he kept saying in his prayer as we prayed together is, I just need to work my way back. That's what he prayed over and over. Peter would tell the shepherds of a church to tell a man like that, no, you don't need to work your way out, because Paul said in Philippians 3, 9 and 10, I don't want to be found with a story in which I climbed my way out of a hole by my righteousness. I want to be found with the righteousness of God given to me by faith through Jesus. He needed grace on Thursday. People need the grace. And Peter says, I'm not afraid to end this letter by telling the shepherds of the local church, feed God's people the grace of the gospel. So yes, I'm talking to you, David Royce, as you preach. You know, maybe you're thinking, gosh, I know I'm in a Presbyterian church, and they told me the Greek word for presbyteros means elder, but talk about a lot of focus on elders in this transition time. I mean, we saw PowerPoints, and everyone's got a job, and we have a new installation after this sermon, so Bruce, I hope they're not tired of it. Emails asking us to pray for our elders. What's the deal with the elder focus? Guess what? Total precedence in God's word. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul left Ephesus, who did he call to go meet with him so he could talk about that church? He called the elders of the Ephesian church, and he said to them, Jesus died for these people. Lead them faithfully. And here Peter doesn't know he's going to write another letter, but who's his last exhortation to? The shepherds of the church. Some of you will be future elders. In some ways, you could say a faithful man, though he may not be called to be an elder, ought to be pursuing it, certainly with his family. So shepherd the flock of God that's under your care, exercising oversight. That's the Greek word for episkopos, seeing to something, having authority. What is it that a shepherd's to see to? Well, let me just tell you the four things, and we'll move past it. But those of you who went through the elder deacon training at West Valley years ago should know these things. Elders, shepherds, know, feed, lead, and protect the flock. That's what a shepherd does. A shepherd knows his sheep. He knows they tend to wander. Matthew 18, Jesus says, that's why the best shepherds are going to pursue the lost sheep. They know their sheep. They know what trips up their heart. But a shepherd not only knows their sheep, they feed their sheep a diet that is appropriate. So you see in Acts 20, when Paul leaves the Ephesian elders, he says, preach the whole counsel of God's word. Not your favorite parts, not the parts that you think will cause the masses to want to come into the doors. You preach to God's people, they need a steady diet that will make them healthy. So yeah, it is the responsibility of the shepherds of a church to choose the diet of the people of God. It's a weighty responsibility. Know, feed, lead. Sheep are dumb and don't know where they're going to find pasture. No offense, don't take that too personally. Peter says he knows he's a sheep too. I'm a sheep too. But yeah, we're dumb. We're dumb. We choose things that destroy us like it's fun. The church needs to have shepherd leaders who humbly come before God and say, God, where do you want us to take them? Where do you want West Valley to find pasture? Because there's a book on every shelf telling us that that pasture can be found somewhere else. We're going to take them to Jesus to feed on him. And then finally, Elders protect, shepherds protect. And Paul warns in Acts 20 to the elders there. He says, hey, the wolves are going to show up inside the body, not just outside the body. So just understand that out of the gate. And I'm not assuming that any of you are going to be wolves, but the scriptures say if there's doctrine that goes averse to the gospel, even if it has a good intention behind it, if it points people away from Jesus, it's a wolf. So works-oriented resolutions in small groups. Doesn't mean any of you have fangs, but it could mean that there's some wolf stuff going on and the shepherds are called by God to say, no, we land on the gospel of Jesus and Jesus alone and we'll protect the sheep. And so Peter just says, hey, I'm not afraid to talk to some of you. And I would say this, if you're a father or a mother in a home, you could take that same and apply it to you. Shepherd your family. Lead, feed, protect. No. So Peter adds a couple things here. He says, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Compulsion means forced because the responsibility, oh, I guess I got to do it. If someone's got to do it, I'll do it. Peter says, no. Some of you have seen lately, and you're going to know how free I am by how long this sermon goes, but some of you have said, Jim, you seem so free in the last 6 weeks. Yeah, I mean, the weight sort of lifted as we share our story of what we believe God's doing with our family and kingdom. But I've told many of you this. I sure wish I could have been this free the last 2-3 years. Where there was sort of this weight of compulsion on me, not that any of you ever put it on me, but sort of like a pastor's supposed to do this, a pastor's supposed to say that. And there's just this weight. And over the last few weeks, it just seems lifted. And the scriptures say to elders, Peter knows that tendency. You are not compelled to do this as though some burden were around your neck. You are to eagerly do this because you believe God works through it. And then he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. There you have that. Not because it's a great position, but eager to carry the heavy burden. Not domineering those under your charge, but as an example, you know, what does it mean to be an example? You say, I'm a sheep that blows it too, and I need a shepherd that's great like Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, you heap loads on others, but you're not even willing to lift a finger. So the question is, why does Peter describe shepherding and then say, oh, not this way, not this way, not this way? Because Peter knows the natural bend of the human heart, doesn't he? Remember Peter and his boys who followed Jesus? They were shepherds. What did they spend most of their time talking about? Like, who got the best seat? Peter knows the tendency of the human heart to just go in the wrong places. He also knows the tendency of sheep. They don't really want to be shepherded. Churches can become political. It can get ugly. Hebrews 13:17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to them and their authority, because they keep watch over your souls. They will have to give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. That wouldn't be of much benefit to you. End quotation. So yeah, shepherding is hard. And then we have in verse 5 an additional word to those who aren't elders, those who are younger in the faith, be subject to the elders. They're going to have to give an account. And I just give a small testimony before we move to our last point here. I want to say thank you to West Valley. Yeah, we planted a church and God was faithful. I remember when there were 12 people in a room making plans and such. I don't pastor a church that ever, ever got on my case because I didn't make it to the hospital in time. Or ever said, you were supposed to call me back in a certain time frame to show you care. Or I was in need and you sent someone else because you thought it was strategic, but that's your job as my pastor. I would just say, I want to thank West Valley. I have not had that experience. May God continue to give the church an understanding that in this broken and sinful world, even the leaders are broken and sinful, but we're seeking the chief shepherd. And what does Peter say here to elders? Oh, there's a promise to those. And it's not, hey, your energy is going to fade, so do the best while you have it. It's not what he says. Your wisdom is going to be spot on at times. It's going to, you know, kind of fade into the background, not well received at other times. He doesn't say anything about the shepherd. He just moves right past it and says, hey, listen, when Jesus, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And I've had people tell me the last few weeks, as I've said, you know, there's things I regret. There's things I wish I would have done differently. There's bad decisions I made. There's times I didn't maybe address a wrong or tell someone to repent. I just listened. Maybe I should have told them to repent. I don't know. And I've had many people look at me and say, stop apologizing. You have a chief shepherd. And he's going to rescue his church. It was never on you fully. So that's where Peter goes. There's a great promise to those whom God calls to be shepherds. The chief shepherd is holding for you the unfading crown of glory. give your best to shepherd the flock. But I want to move to the third point, and I want to read to you the rest of this section. A personal word from Peter, a pastoral word for some of you, but then he ends his letter with a profound word for all of you. So let me read verses 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen. So Peter closes out and says, here's the word for all of you. It's pretty profound. And it's a word about humility. Nothing ruins an experience of beauty like pride. Nothing divides a united group of people like arrogance. And humility here, in my opinion, is way bigger than him just saying to the church, follow the elders. I think he's spoken to the elders. He says, now all of you, I want to talk to you about putting on humility as though clothing. If grace is the core of the heart, humility is the clothing of a person that's received grace. This is way bigger than just submitting to a Sunday school teacher or an elder or a deacon or something like that. What he's saying to me is humility says it's not about me. You know who it's about? Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in every way by his great mercy. And he's got an inheritance waiting for us. And if that's true, then why would we ever have the audacity to let a day or a moment of a day become about me? So if we just look at this, let me just fly through it to show you. Humility is the word for all of us. Verse 6, humility grasps the upside down nature of true exaltation. Exaltation comes by finding honor in God and saying, I don't deserve honor. If I could use it as an illustration, Sean will be exalted by Jesus for giving a testimony like that at Kutztown University. But Sean had added his testimony, there's nothing exalting about me. Verse 7, humility leans into frailty and neediness. I'm not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed to throw all my anxieties on God. How many of you have totally irrational anxieties? Yeah. How many of you have rational ones? Yeah. Throw them at the foot of him who knows you. There's no shame. Humility is fine to be needy. It's okay. Humility does not foolishly presume invincibility. Verse 8, knows that there's an enemy that's prowling around that wants to take down me and my family. And our culture says it's busyness or whatever, and I see it as an enemy prowling around, distancing me from the things that are important, perhaps. Humility listens to a song on the radio and says, I can't listen to this song. Because it's wanting my mind to go somewhere where I ought not. Humility says, I can't go to that place. I'm just not strong enough. You loser. No, not you loser. You God-exalting person of humility. I know that I'm going to be attacked if I go there. Humility says, I can't date that guy. I don't have the internal strength. I can't go there. Humility says, I can't be alone right now. I need to call a brother. Humility leans into neediness, and humility does not presume invincibility. Finally, verse 9, I love it. Resist him firm in the faith. Humility resists by faith, not by works. You see that? Resist him firm in the faith, not resist him, make a plan. No, the only way to resist the temptation of the devil is to say, save me, Jesus, from the extent of my flesh and frailty. Yes, I'll make plans. Yes, I'll lean into wisdom, but not till after I've just believed that you'll rescue me from this world. Humility recognizes other strugglers, right? That's the end of verse 9. That your brothers across this world have struggled the same way you are. So humility says, my life's not about me and my self-orbiting circumstances. No, there are other people. I should drop what I'm doing to go pour into them because they are hurting. And I will always think my hurt's the biggest deal, and if I don't know the hurt of another. So Peter just says, can I just throw a profound, basic word under your lap? Be humble. And yet, ironically, I don't think he's saying, be humble. I think what he's saying, if you grasp grace, you've already been humbled. There's a huge difference. You know you can't save yourself. You know you can't protect your family all on your own. You know you can't exalt yourself and have the people at work just kind of bow down. You know you can't pay for your sin. And humility says, I'm humbled that I can throw my anxieties on the chief shepherd. In verse 7, he'll receive them because he cares for me. You know, have you ever heard someone say it's humbling to be treated so well? You ever heard that? It's just humbling to be cared for. That's verse 7. It's just humbling to know that Jesus is embarrassed by you. He loves you and lays his life down for you. But it's also humbling not just to have someone care for you. Sometimes it's humbling to get the crap beat out of you by your circumstances and realize you're not as strong as you thought you were. That's also humbling. Pain and suffering are humbling. And that's where Peter goes. After you've suffered a little while, verse 10, the God of all grace, there's that word, will himself restore, confirm, and establish you. The God of all grace will himself restore you wherever you're at right now. He will confirm you when you stand before him. He will strengthen and establish you. So as I was finishing up this sermon on Thursday and not wanting to look at my notes till this morning, you know, I was thinking, this isn't going to be easy, God. This is not going to be easy at all. And then my favorite band, one of them, played a song, Coldplay. The song's called The Scientist. Maybe you know this. The refrain of the song actually happens to be about, it's a shame for people to part ways. So go figure. How about this line? Nobody said it was easy, but no one ever said it would be this hard. Just kept replaying the song. Nobody said it was easy. That'd be pretty foolish to think it was easy. But no one said it was going to be this hard. And Peter says, when it is, you can know that the God of all grace, himself, because it happened, Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he will restore you, your family, West Valley, your children, because it was never yours. It was always his, given to you by grace. And then, it's not in our text, but I want to show you how he ends the whole thing. If you look in verse 12, he's closing it up, just the basic, just the way you sew up a letter in the ancient Near East. And he says, by Silvanus, who the one who wrote it, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting, there's the word, and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter's saying, you know what? My whole life was worth it because I've known the chief shepherd. He never let me go, and I'm still standing. And I know when I first announced it was time for the Powells to go and God called us to a new place, there were some of you that said, the church won't still be standing. And though we were in pain and it's not proper to push back too quickly, I think that I would like to push back on this Sunday and say, absolutely not true at all. The church of Jesus will always stand by grace till we meet him who is grace. That is the only truth in the Bible. Hardships happen. People leave. Stand firm in the grace of the gospel. I'm going to close with this. First recommendation to the elders after we leave is that you have a strategic planning session and change the vision statement. I'm kidding. If you know our story, when we planted West Valley, our vision statement was that we would be a church for the West Valley in order that Jesus Christ is celebrated as the only hope for the brokenness in us and around us. It sounded great until once we started planting. People within the body and people who were coming to our body were like, I can't handle my life. I'm too broken. We've seen over the course of the last 6 and 7 years just the most difficult things come out of some of you and be shared by many of you and be brought into our body from without. Tons of pain, real depression, life-altering mistakes. church doesn't need a new mission statement or vision statement. God is honoring that. He's brought in broken people to this church. But the last word I would give to you formally, my last personal exhortation, I wouldn't want to be any less broken. How else will you know that you only stand on the grace of God? There is no other way. The God of all grace will strengthen, confirm, and establish you. Stand firm in that grace. Let's pray. Father, would you be glorified now as we celebrate your goodness to our church? As we have a sacrament time, as we install Bruce, I thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Peter. Thank you for the gospel that is unchanging and true. I pray West Valley would grow. I pray it would grow deeply in relationship with one another. I pray it would grow numerically as evidence that the grace of the gospel being declared is sufficient to save sinners. Would you go forward and show us that in Jesus' name? Amen.